The knowledge of God is so high that the most brilliant of scholars hardly ever scratches the surface of our understanding of who God is.
Who is God? What are the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 3? That's what R.C. Sproul will consider on this Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. We've spent several weeks in Ephesians, and we've seen the good news of the gospel, that in Christ, we are reconciled with our holy God. We can have unity with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But we now come to the final message in this short series. So if you'd like to continue in Ephesians, I encourage you to request R.C. Sproul's hardcover commentary on Ephesians. We'll send you a copy to thank you for your donation at renewingyourmind.org before midnight tonight. But don't delay, as this offer won't be repeated next Sunday. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, because here's Dr. Sproul.
At the beginning of chapter 3 here, Paul continues his exposition of the theme to which he gave great attention already in chapter 2, which had to do with the revelation of this mysterion, or mystery, that once had been concealed but now has been revealed. And that theme, though, for many ways, lay dormant throughout Old Testament days, at least it was not front and center. But with the advent of Christ and his work of redemption, now that which had been hidden to some degree is now openly proclaimed and is of vital importance for the understanding of the makeup of the church. We know that one of the most significant controversies of the early Christian church of the first century was the question of what part do Gentiles play in this new covenant community. And Paul is now declaring to the Ephesian church of this great mystery that has now been revealed, of the full inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And so Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. He says that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He could have said, here, I'm a prisoner of Caesar in Rome. But Paul had a higher imprisonment in view, that his ultimate captor was Christ, to whom Paul declared that he was a bondservant and prisoner. He said, indeed, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which he has given to me for you. Again, Paul is referring to the singular ministry that by the grace of God he was given to be not merely an apostle, but to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his priority and his primary mission, and why he was the first great missionary of Christendom in the first century, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his grace. Again, Paul is adding this concluding footnote to his exposition of the wonderful things that God has brought to pass in behalf of the Gentiles, including them now in the building of the church, whose foundation is the prophets and the apostles. And Paul is saying now that this mystery that he is setting forth to them is not something he discovered by his own theological research into Judaism or rabbinic Judaism, but that Paul is declaring that he has learned this mystery by revelation. And he mentions that in the past, this revelation was also given to other apostles and to the prophets. Now, the thing that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament had in common is that both of these activities, apostleship and the prophetic office, made those who had these offices agents of revelation. That is, they were specially endowed by God to be vehicles or instruments through which God would reveal his truth to those whom he ordained for that purpose. Paul is also making it clear in this paragraph that this whole business of his ministry and his reception of this revelation comes from the grace of God. He couldn't be an apostle except by the grace of God. He couldn't be an agent of revelation apart from the grace of God. And he couldn't be a minister except by the gift of grace of God given by, notice, the effective working of his power. Once again, we see an apparent redundancy there in the scripture. When God works with his power, it's always effective. He doesn't have any other power that is ineffective. But just so that we understand that God is not fooling around, when God, by his grace, endows the Apostle Paul for his apostolic ministry by the Holy Spirit, it is an effectual working of the Holy Spirit on him. Now, I've gone over this first paragraph rather quickly because I want to spend most of our time together on the next paragraph. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, comma. And I'm going to stop momentarily at the comma. Paul again identifies himself as being less than the least of all the saints. Now, we could take that as an exercise of an overabundance of humility, and that Paul, in his humility, is exaggerating for some special point his low estate. Now, if you're familiar with the writings of the apostle, you know this is not the only time that he refers to himself in this sense. Elsewhere, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And you have to ask the question, why does he do this? Again, I don't for a minute think that it's because he's indulging in some kind of false modesty. I think to the end of his life, Paul, though he was forgiven, though he was cleansed, though he now had a saving relationship with Christ, never forgot where he came from and what God saved him from. There were many people who were hostile to the preaching of the gospel. There were many people who made themselves enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. We think of the scribes and the Pharisees who opposed him at almost every turn. But no one else carried out with the credential of the Sanhedrin the widespread persecution against Jesus as was carried out by Saul of Tarsus, who was described as breathing out fire as he went from house to house, dragging people and having them imprisoned and worse. And when Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him in Hebrew, saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Jesus didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people?" But, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because from Christ's perspective, the persecution of his body, the church, was nothing less than an act of persecution against him. So Paul never forgot that he started out as a vicious persecutor of Christ himself. And now, through no merit of his own, but only by the grace of the forgiving and tender mercy of Jesus, his life is turned upside down. Instead of the enemy par excellence, he becomes the missionary par excellence in behalf of the effective power of the Spirit of God that made him a minister of the gospel. And so he says to me, "This grace was given. Why? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, I want to talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ are not merely unsearchable with respect to his earthly ministry, but they are unsearchable as they include his deity, his unity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. This is the thesaurus. This is the treasury of Holy Scripture, the triune work of redemption by Almighty God. Now, I spent many years teaching theology in the theological seminary. And of course, my principal task was teaching what's called systematic theology, which covers the entire scope of Christian doctrine. That the opening lecture on the doctrine of God would always be the doctrine that we talked of the incomprehensibility of God, which is to say, the depth, the riches, the height, the breadth, the width of who God is beyond our comprehension. It is a knowledge that is so high that on our best days, our understanding of it is feeble. John Calvin was famous for a little slogan that he used that went like this: "Finitum non capax infinitum." The finite cannot contain the infinite, or the finite cannot grasp the infinite. The knowledge of God is so high that the most brilliant of scholars hardly ever scratches the surface of our understanding of who God is. Now, having said that, though we cannot in this world fully comprehend the nature and character of God, that does not mean that God has left us in total darkness by which we have no apprehension of him. This is why this concept of revelation is so vital to our faith. We can know something about God principally because God in his mercy has stooped to unveil, to disclose, and to reveal himself to us in more than one way, but chiefly through sacred scripture. Now, despite the grand revelation that God has given and the manifest and manifold aspects of that revelation, there still remains those things that are unsearchable. Who can put their arms around them? I mean, do you ever think about it? I mean, I got a letter from a fellow this week who went to the same seminary I did, and he's trying to be an evangelical, but he's not doing a good job of it. And he was telling me that Jesus didn't know the day and the hour of his return, not simply in his humanity, but he didn't know it in his deity either, because the Son's knowledge is limited. He has part of the truth. The Holy Spirit's knowledge is limited. He has part of the truth. And the Father's knowledge is limited, and he has part of the truth. This is absolute fundamental denial of the Trinity, that the omniscience of God is a necessary and incommunicable attribute of God, which is shared by every person in the Godhead. So just because I don't have omniscience and I can't plumb the depths and the riches of all the things that God knows, let's not jump to the conclusion that God has to search for more knowledge than he has. That's a dreadful conclusion to come to. But how can God be infinite in his being and have his being fill the universe? And how can that one who creates the universe by the word of his power stoop to having a personal relationship with me? That's incomprehensible. And so Paul goes on to say here that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here, unlike the Gnostics of the later times, makes a clear link between creator and redeemer. There were those in those days who wanted to make a division between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament. In fact, some even went to say that the God of the Old Testament is not really the creator God, he's merely a demiurge, and that he's kind of a bad guy, that Jesus reconciles and improves the attitude of this Old Testament sub-deity. No, no, no. Paul's again saying that the one who reveals this mystery is the creator God, who redeems us through the same creator is our redeemer through Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say again that he created all things through Jesus Christ. Just in passing, this is a common concept in the New Testament, that the creator of our universe was Jesus, that the Logos, who's introduced in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him. Nothing was made except by him. All things are made by him and for him and consist in him. And so Paul again points out that all things that God created, he created through Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, so that the church participates in spreading this knowledge, spreading this revelation. We're not the agents of the revelations. We're not the ones who were originally endowed by the Holy Spirit with this information, but now through sacred scripture, it's given to us, and we are entrusted with it, with that same stewardship of making sure that the whole creation knows of these manifold things of the wisdom of God, made known to the church to whom? Well, here's a shocking statement. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who's that? We're supposed to make the revelation of Jesus Christ, of this mystery. The church is to make this known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, when you read about the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, usually you're thinking about what? The demonic world, the devil and his minions. And I think Paul means more than that here. I don't think that this revelation is given simply to be announced to the devil and his demons, but also to the good angels, to those angels who looked into these things in times past, but even from them was to a certain degree hidden. But now that this mystery is made known, it's part of our task to show it to the angels, the powers and the principalities in the heavenly places. Why? According to what? To the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, I've mentioned in the past that when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, the one point that causes so much stumbling is the idea of limited atonement. How can you believe that the atonement of Jesus is limited and given only for the elect? The Bible talks about his dying for the world and all that sort of thing. Well, it's not about the sufficiency of the atonement or the efficiency of the atonement. The whole question is about the design of the atonement. God in all eternity had a plan of salvation. And that plan was designed that God would initiate redemption, that his Son would accomplish that redemption, and the Spirit would apply that redemption to the elect. So God didn't just say back in eternity, well, I'm going to send my Son and make salvation possible for some people who will believe in him, and I'm going to wring my hands up here in heaven and hope and pray that somebody will put their faith in him and somebody will get saved. No. God had a plan from all eternity to save every person that he was going to save, and he sent his Son to save them. And again, this all comes back to our understanding of the character of God. God never has a plan B. He doesn't have a halftime where they change the strategy. This was the eternal plan. That's what Paul is saying. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal purpose was fulfilled and accomplished in Christ, in whom we now have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Again, in Romans, when he talks about the fruit of justification, therefore being justified, what? We have peace with God and access into his presence. And we're called to come boldly into the presence of God. That is to come with confidence. But let me pause for a minute. There's a thin line between confidence and arrogance. We are to come boldly into the presence of God, confident that we've been adopted as children, so confident that we can say, Abba, Father, but we still come humbly and not acting as if God is the great commoner who is at our level. That's blasphemy. He is still altogether holy. And we still, though we come with confidence and boldness, we still come with a holy fear, a sense of reverence, a sense of adoration because of who he is. Therefore, I ask that you, he's writing now to the Ephesians, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Don't be discouraged because you hear that I'm languishing in a Roman prison situation. I'm here for you. And that I'm here for you is not for your shame. It's for your glory. What a statement of encouragement to the people to whom he ministered, whom he loved, and to whom he was happy to suffer in their behalf.
That was R.C. Sproul on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Today's message and all of Dr. Sproul's teaching in Ephesians was brought together to form the final commentary in his expositional commentary series. And if you'd like a copy, for the final Sunday, we'll send you a copy when you give a donation at renewingyourmind.org or by using the link in the podcast show notes. You can use this commentary for deeper Bible study or read it section by section as part of your devotional reading. Every gift, large or small, helps keep this daily discipleship podcast freely available to Christians around the world. So give your gift now at renewingyourmind.org, but don't delay, as this offer ends at midnight and it won't be repeated next Sunday. Another way you can support Renewing Your Mind is to subscribe to the official Renewing Your Mind YouTube channel. Simply search for Renewing Your Mind on YouTube or use the link in the podcast show notes. When you subscribe to the channel and like and comment on each day's video, you help extend the reach of every episode. And if you haven't seen it already, you can now see me in the studio when you watch on YouTube. Over the coming Sundays, we'll be spending time with R.C. Sproul in Galatians chapter 4. So I hope you'll join us next Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind.